I'm going to read from chapter 10, verse 10 to verse 21. Our theme this evening is God-fearing speech, and several proverbs related to that theme are in this passage tonight. So I'll ask you to stand as we give careful attention to God's word, and we trust that the Lord will give us ears to hear as he speaks to us this evening. Proverbs 10, beginning at verse 10. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and the babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. Amen. This is the word of our living God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you will indeed give us ears to hear your word this evening. We pray that as your word is sown in our hearts, that you'll give us not the hard ground that would prevent the word from penetrating. Don't allow us, Lord, to be like the thorny ground that had so many other distractions and things going on that the word of God had no room to grow. Keep us from being like the stony ground where things were so shallow that there was no place for the word to take firm root. Instead, we pray that by your Spirit, you'll make our hearts good ground, ready to be planted with the word of the Lord so that we may bear a harvest for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Each week as I've been preparing messages from the book of Proverbs, I've really been sensing the challenge of trying to summarize what the book of Proverbs teaches on any given topic. And especially when we come to certain themes, there's just so much material in the book of Proverbs on that theme that it becomes a very daunting task indeed to suggest that in one evening we're going to look at everything Proverbs teaches on that subject. Godly speech is one of those topics in Proverbs. There's a few such topics that are not just treated here and there in Proverbs, but seem to be just continually mentioned time and time and time again. And if you try to make a list of all the Proverbs that address speech, I challenge you to do it. It's going to be a long list. I tried to do it recently, and it's hard to know if you've got to the end, because you've got to look up Proverbs that are about words and speech and lips and whisperers and slander, and there's just a whole lot of different proverbs related to this theme. And certainly King Solomon instructing his son and preparing the book of Proverbs as a manual for fathers instructing their children in wisdom in ancient Israel emphasized that one of the things we need to learn in order to become wise is how to speak wisely. That is a crucial and therefore a very prominent theme in the book of Proverbs. I'll remind you again, hope I don't sound like a broken record, that like every other theme in the book of Proverbs, godly speech comes down to the issue of whether or not we will fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in every area of life. And there is no life advice in Proverbs on any subject that does not have as its fundamental starting place that the only way to live a wise life is to live in the fear of Yahweh. And so we start there this evening, that godly speech, wise speech, good speech, according to the book of Proverbs, has to start with the fear of Yahweh. And from there, we move into the question, what does that look like? How does that work? And how will that play out in our life? Well, there's two basic truths I want to point out this evening about godly speech. Two basic truths, and then, I believe, four descriptions of godly speech that I hope will be a helpful guide to the main thrust, anyways, of what Proverbs teaches us on this subject. There's an awful lot of Proverbs I'm not going to get to tonight. So if you have a favorite proverb about this subject, this has happened several times in the past number of weeks. Oh, there's another proverb on that subject. It's this. And it's, oh, wow, that would have been great to mention. But of course, if I try to mention all of them in a sermon, we'll be here till tomorrow evening at 6, not this evening at 6, which way? Even though tomorrow's a holiday, I think would be a problem. So I'm being drastically selective, just kind of embarrassingly selective. We're only going to get to a small portion of what Proverbs has to say on the subject. But I think after looking at all of those different verses and different parts of Proverbs, I've tried to boil it down to the main themes anyways. And I hope this will be a helpful guide to you. So two basic truths about godly speech. First of all, speech is connected to the heart. That is a truth in the book of Proverbs that we need to understand if we're going to understand what God-fearing speech is. Proverbs 15:28 teaches us that the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And there's a fundamental truth that our Lord Jesus addressed as well, isn't it? It's kind of a well-known statement of the Lord Jesus, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Pharisees were going around insisting everybody wash their hands before dinner, lest they become unclean. But the Lord Jesus said, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of you. Because in the heart of man, there's all sorts of wickedness, adulteries, murders, lying, all sorts of different things. And it is out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, that the mouth speaks. So when we address godly speech, we cannot merely be talking about rules of polite speech in different types of company, as if the point was just to impress people with how nicely we articulate our words or which words we use around which people or the rest. It's a fundamental issue of our hearts, because however many rules about etiquette you can layer on top of what you say, the raging fire, the untamable beast of your heart will come out by your tongue one way or another. And if that's true, the only way really to ensure that you're going to be someone marked by good and godly speech is not always to focus on the mouth first, it's to focus on your heart. Being a righteous person is the way to guarantee, or at least promote, righteous speech coming from your mouth. That's the key thing. And so both the Lord Jesus and the book of Proverbs teaches us that before we get to the nitty-gritty details about our words, we need to deal with the heart. That's why the book of Proverbs should not be read as a book of morals, merely. A moralistic book. It's easy to read the book of Proverbs as just a bunch of things. It'd be good if you did this. But here we see, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Solomon does not think that he can fix someone's mouth with just some good advice. Solomon is working from the fundamental principle I've referred to several times from an Old Testament passage, such as Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, that what God's people need more than anything else is not rules somewhere written out for them to follow, but rules written on their heart. Forgiveness of their sins, cleansing applied to their soul, to their whole being. We read from Ezekiel 36 in our assurance of pardon this morning, where the Lord looks at a wicked nation, Israel, sunk in the sin of idolatry and says, I will cleanse you. And here in the book of Proverbs, that fundamental sense that unless the Lord comes and changes our hearts, no godly speech will ensue, that's here as well. Which means we shouldn't, indeed we cannot, rightly read the book of Proverbs as if it was just a bunch of advice addressed to the external actions that we take. It is concerned with the heart. And so we start off confessing and recognizing our need for the work of the Holy Spirit to come and give us new hearts so that the speech that flows out of our renewed hearts will reflect the work that the Spirit is doing within us. That's the fundamental posture of someone who fears Yahweh and seeks to speak in a way that fits the fear of Yahweh. So speech is connected to the heart. Second, speech is either a great blessing or a great ruin. This is something we read about a lot in the book of Proverbs. First of all, in general, speech is either a blessing or a ruin. I'll read from Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. That seems like a very exaggerated way to say this, doesn't it? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. But if you think that's not true, you haven't reflected much on the vast influence of words on human history. What is it that fuels vast changes in society but powerful words? What was it but effective, powerful words that ended the slave trade? We think of figures like William Wilberforce in England, whose public speeches on the subject, both in Parliament and in other venues, were powerful instruments of effecting change in society. Death and life were in his tongue. We could think of other movements. I think of the incredible influence of propaganda in some of the terrible regimes of the 20th century in Europe and other places, where propaganda, state media outlets, spreading all kinds of lies designed to serve the regime's purposes, were the crucial way that the regime was able to accomplish its murderous designs. In many ways, it was powerful words that fueled the horrors and the wars of the 20th century. Words that shook people to their core. And if you don't believe that words have the power of death and life, you've never stood in the presence of someone who can really use words. Think of a Winston Churchill, or think of a Martin Luther King Jr., or a different type of example, an Adolf Hitler. These figures were powerful both for good and for ill because of their words. And that same truth holds in your life. Your words can ruin or bless your family, your church, your job, your own reputation, your community, your neighborhood. There's a little comment here. Those who love it, that is, those who love the tongue, will eat its fruits. In other words, those who are especially engaged in the work of speech, think of journalists and writers and authors and, hey, preachers, are especially invested in the outcome and effect of their words. A good journalist, a bad journalist, both of them, because they're heavily engaged in writing words, will see the fruits of their words. And to a greater or lesser degree, we each have responsibility in our own way. Not all of us speak in public, not all of us write, not all of us publish, but all of us in our own venue, in our own degree, in our own way, use words either to ruin or to bless. And so we must take seriously the tongue, because it is so destructive on the one hand and such a blessing on the other. The same comment applies to ourselves. Speech is a blessing or a ruin in general terms. 18:21 told us that. And it's also either a blessing or ruin to ourselves. Let me just give you a couple examples. I love this proverb in chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. A fool's lips walk into a fight. It almost sounds like Solomon's about to tell a joke. You know, so these lips walked into a bar, you know, this sort of thing. A fool's lips walk into a fight and his mouth invites a beating. Isn't it true? Your words, if you're a fool, can get you into all sorts of trouble. They can be a ruin to you. Or then you can see in chapter 12, 14, from the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. What that proverb is saying is just as surely as someone can go out to work, do a good hard day's work, and see the fruit of his labor either in the success of his company or the paycheck or whatever the form of reward may be. You do a good hard day's work and you see the reward. So the fruit of his mouth satisfies a man with good. He can accomplish things with his mouth that will satisfy him personally. It will bring great blessing to him. So your tongue can be a blessing or a ruin, not only in general, but to you yourself. And then it can also be either a blessing or ruin to others. And here we read from chapter 12, verse 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And isn't it true that you have experienced what it's like to hear from other people whose words are like sword thrusts? You're very careful around them. You're very careful what you listen to when they speak. You don't want to be in their presence for too long because sooner or later, those words will come and stab you. They're dangerous words to be around. That person's words have the ability to harm you because they're rash words, like a sharp sword. Or there's other people that you would just love to be in their presence because their words are wise and they bring healing. You always feel better after talking to them. You always feel more at peace, less anxious, better equipped to face whatever it is you're facing. You love to spend time hearing from them because their words are wise. They bring healing. Now, which is true of your words? Do other people feel like your words are swords stabbing them? Or like a bandage healing them? Which is it? Your words are powerful. Parents, your words to your children are powerful. Husbands and wives, your words to one another are powerful. Church members, your words to your elders and deacons and pastor are powerful. And elders, deacons, and me, vice versa, our words are powerful. Each of us needs to be contemplating the fact that our words can be either good or evil, in general, towards ourselves and towards others. It's what makes this topic very important. So, those are the two background truths I wanted to lay out first. And now I'll try to describe briefly four qualities that Proverbs holds up as a description of God-fearing speech. First of all, God-fearing speech is truthful. Let me just read a few texts here. 14:25, a truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. Now, you need to understand here, the context is of a courtroom. And especially in ancient Israel, there were many crimes that carried a capital sentence. And for a false witness to come along and use his words to twist the truth was not just a sin of lying, it was tantamount to murder. In fact, it is a form of murder. A false witness, a truthful witness, saves lives. So if you were either a victim or the accused, you know, the plaintiff or the accused in a courtroom, there's nothing you want more than to have a witness who is courageous to speak the truth as he sees it. He's not going to be thinking, well, if I say this, then that person over there is not going to speak to me again. And if I say this, then that person over there is going to be upset with me this way. And if I say this, I might get in trouble this way. And he's calculating which way to speak. You don't want that kind of person in the witness stand if you're on trial, you know, and you feel that you're innocent. I mean, you might want that if you feel you're guilty. You want someone who, whatever the cost may be, is willing to stand up if he may have to go to witness protection for the rest of his life, but he will call it as he saw it. He will speak the truth. And by that act of speaking truth, he is capable of saving a life. One of the comments I read on this text just pointed out, contempt for someone's reputation is not that far from contempt for their life. You may never be in a situation where your testimony actually saves the life of someone who's on death row. But for you to go around without any regard for truthfulness about others, willing to just, go along with any slander. Oh, yeah, I agree, that person's this and that person's that. And you have no concern for truth, that is only a few steps removed from utter contempt for them as people and for their life. There's a close connection, in other words, between the commandment, thou shalt not lie, and the commandment, thou shalt not kill. They go together. Chapter 30, verse 5 tells us about true speech as well. And this proverb says, every word of God proves true. Proverbs 30, verse 5. There's a text to write on your bathroom mirror, or maybe up above your family's dinner table, or on the visor in your car. There's a text worth meditating on. Every word of God proves true. In other words, why is it that God loves truthfulness? Because he himself is a truthful Lord. As Paul says in Titus, he's God who cannot lie. Chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 tells us, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Now there we see that part of speaking truthfully is considering the consequences of our actions. Specifically, the action of speaking. I may know something about somebody that is a true fact, but for me to take that truth and tell it to everybody in the world would actually be an untruthful thing to do. You see? Kids, this is why your parents sometimes tell you, you know, maybe don't share that detail about our family, right? My parents used to tell me, now that's family business, Calvin, because I was a chatterbox and I love to reveal secrets. I was like this slanderer going about revealing secrets, right? In other words, you're not obligated to tell all true facts at all times. Just because something's true doesn't mean it needs to be said. And in fact, someone who is a truthful person, a trustworthy person, often has to exercise discretion not to speak a true fact in a situation when it's not the right thing to do. Are you able to keep confidence? Or if someone tells you something, does the whole neighborhood hear about it right away? That's a test of someone's truthfulness. Do you speak out of turn? Do you speak in ways that harm people, even if you never say anything untrue about them? Do you speak in a way that serves the interests and the well-being and the reputation of others? That's part of godly speech. And I believe it's part of truthful speech. Because for me to say a true fact in an untrustworthy way is just as much a breach of the commandment, thou shalt not lie, as for me to just invent a tall tale out of whole cloth. We speak truthfully. That's important because 16:28 tells us a dishonest man spreads strife. A dishonest person or a gossip, these things go together, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire. Where there's strife, there's been dishonesty. Isn't that true? In so many cases. And the other part of 16:28, the second half says, a whisperer separates close friends. See how closely those two sins go together? Dishonesty on the one hand and gossip on the other. Tell you, if there's one sin that makes me as a pastor just stop cold in my tracks with terror and dread, it is the sin of gossip. There's one sin that I would pray to the Lord, please never let this sin run loose and rampant in my church. It is the sin of gossip. Nothing can tear apart a church or a family or a workplace or a million other groups apart like the sin of whispering. Sensing that people are always talking about me in ways that I'm not privy to. I'm not able to know what kind of reputation do I have. What are people telling each other? I can't trust this group. And therefore I clam up. I'm not able to have relationships with anybody. And we all just kind of go our separate ways. That's probably about the least dramatic way that gossip can ruin a spirit of unity and fellowship in a church. It can blow up a lot quicker and a lot louder than that. Dishonesty spreads strife. And a whisperer separates close friends. They go together. And here I just want to point to how Jesus' life illustrates this. Think of this for a minute. What was it that killed Jesus? Right? You want an illustration of the fact that death and life are in the power of the tongue? What was it that got Jesus up on the cross? Is it not true that it was false words? They specifically went and found people who would be willing to testify falsely so that they could have the legal pretext to put him up on the cross. They specifically went to find a false witness in order to kill Jesus. And you think of the fact that the God whose every word proves true was put to death by lying sinners. And you start to see some of the ways that this teaching of Proverbs is profoundly illustrated in the life of Jesus. And then there's Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18. You're probably familiar with this, the procedure that he prescribes for his church, that if you and your brother have an issue, you deal with it in a group that is as small as possible but as large as necessary. If one of you has a dispute with somebody else, you don't have to go to the whole church about it. You go to your brother. You figure it out. If you can't figure it out, you bring somebody else. If you can't figure it out then, you go to the elders. If you can't figure it out then, go to the whole congregation. If you can't figure it out then, it's a real problem. But you don't skip those steps in situations where one of you has a dispute with another brother. A second characteristic of godly speech is that it should be restrained. We've seen it should be truthful. And here I'll just read a few different texts, and I think you'll recognize what Proverbs is getting at right away. Chapter 10, verse 19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. A favorite proverb of mine, 17:28, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. In other words, if you want to join the high IQ club, there is an incredibly easy way to do it. Just shut up. I'm sorry, that's a rude way to put that. I shouldn't speak like that. There, in the multitude of words, is much sin, right there. That's a way you can pray for me as a pastor, by the way, right there. I have to have a multitude of words in public. That's a scary thing. You can pray for me that my multitude of words won't lead me to sin. But seriously, if you want to join the high IQ club, if you want to be well respected as an intelligent, discriminating, judicious, wise, sagacious person, just don't speak. People will think the world of you. Because when we multiply words, our sinful hearts multiply sinful words. You don't have to try to sin in your speech. You have to try not to. That's the principle. In chapter 18, verse 13, there's a specific example of this. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. There's something we'd all do well to think about. When we're in a conversation or a disagreement or maybe working out a negotiation of some kind, and we need to hear the other person out, or maybe we're investigating a certain subject and we're only looking at one side of the subject, that's foolishness. And it's foolishness that will show up sooner or later. You'll look like a fool sooner or later if you've been only willing to speak and never willing to hear. Wisdom expresses itself in waiting for the other person to finish before you answer. And isn't it true how often you can jump in halfway through your conversation partner's reply, and then you think you've made a great point and you're going to be really convincing, and then they say, well, I was just getting to that, and they say something that totally makes your point irrelevant, right? It just happens all the time. But in general, the wise, godly thing to do is wait patiently while someone is speaking to us, even if it's an intense conversation. We may need to be very disciplined about this. I will not interrupt. I will not jump in until I have heard my conversation partner out fully. Until I've heard the other side of the story, I will not speak. That's a restraint on our speech that's very necessary. Chapter 29, verse 20 states this more generally. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. There's a special kind of desperation that Solomon expresses for somebody who is hasty in his words. He throws up his hands and says, I just don't know how to help him. He's hasty in his words. Don't be like that. Be slow to speak. A third characteristic of God-fearing speech is that it should be gentle. Now here I refer to Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The example that came to mind while I was thinking about this was Abigail, the wife of a man called Nabal. I was going to say Naboth, but that's another person with a similar name in the Old Testament. And Nabal was a real fool. David came to him. He had a request, and Nabal gave him a harsh answer and stirred up David's anger. And Abigail learned that David was marching on Nabal with an army. And Abigail went out there with a soft answer, and she turned away David's wrath. Go read about it in 1 Samuel, not sure which. It's in there. But there's lots of examples, and it's a power. I mean, Abigail saved several hundred lives that day. Death and life was in the power of the tongue. Her soft answer prevented a war. Pretty powerful stuff. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit that I think we need to talk about more. Gentleness. It's a wonderful thing to be gentle. It's a wonderful thing to be around people who are gentle, where you know that, I mean, you could do something that would really anger and aggravate someone, but not that person. I'm in no danger of him lashing out at me in anger. He's a gentle, gentle person. She's a gentle, gentle person. That can be a physical issue, or it can be a verbal issue. We need to pray for gentleness in both. It also made me think, I was trying to think of, you know, is there a specific moment in the Lord Jesus' life that illustrates gentle speech? I actually think, you know, we could spend a lot of time looking through the Gospels, finding, you know, how did Jesus restrain his words? How did Jesus insist on speaking truth? And how did he speak gently? And actually, the incident that came to mind while I was thinking about that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, the high priest's army came to Jesus with a threat. We're going to arrest you. We're going to, haul you off to prison and haul you off to get tried. And, it's game over. And Peter, man, he's all geared up for war. And he cuts the guy's ear off, right? He's ready to start a war. And Jesus says, you know, Peter, that's not the time. And he says, here I am. I was daily teaching in the temple, and you didn't come for me out in public, but here I am. You've got me. I'm paraphrasing now, of course. But, you know, what I was thinking about is that the Lord Jesus' gentle anger never turned away wrath. For a very special reason, in his life, he went to wrath, but he never went there because he stirred it up. He went there as the holy, spotless Lamb of God who spoke gently the whole way, never stirring it up. There was never a good reason for people to be angry with Jesus, never in himself a good reason for God to be angry with Jesus. But in this one case, a gentle anger, a gentle answer didn't turn away wrath because it was to wrath that Jesus must go for our sake. Think too then of a fourth quality of God-fearing speech. It should be apt. Apt. That's a short word. It's kind of a hard word to define. It should be fitting. This is a quality of speech. It's hard to lay it out in rules. It wouldn't be a good idea for there to be an 11th commandment, thou shalt speak aptly or fittingly, right? It's not the kind of thing you can legislate. But Proverbs lays out a vision for speech that is appropriate and fitting for its time and place. 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. There's a good image to have in mind. I want my words to not only be beautiful in themselves, but to be just in the right spot, arranged just so, so that in the larger picture, they make the whole thing work even better. I don't just want them to be apples of gold sitting out on the table. I want them to be apples of gold set in a particular way in a setting of silver where it's all appropriately, fittingly, beautifully arranged. That's what I want my words to be like. I want to say not just the right thing, but I want to say it at the right time, in the right way, in the right manner, with the right tone. Not too much, not too little. I'm going to think carefully about how to do it in a fitting way. Chapter 15, verse 23 says this, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. Isn't it true? It's wonderful to be the kind of person who is a thoughtful, wise person And you know what to say. It's really wonderful to be around people like that. They just know what to say. They know how to turn a situation this way or that way. They know how to make a point. They know how to help. They know how to rebuke. They know how to encourage. They know how to humble somebody. And they do it with a certain ease and a certain confidence that is not born of looking up. Okay, it says in the book that in a situation where a friend is crying, I should say this, right? Or if my wife is yelling, I should say this or whatever, right? But it's a wonderful thing when you're around someone who's just wise deep down and knows what to say. And again, I can't help but just think of how the Lord Jesus illustrates this so many, many different ways. He goes to the woman at the well in Samaria and he speaks one way. And then he encounters a Pharisee over here and he speaks a totally different way, but in both situations, he speaks in exactly the right way. Or think of the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians, and he writes with a harshness and a sternness because these are people who should have known better. They had the gospel. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you have so soon departed from the truth? And then he writes to the Corinthians, another messed up bunch of people, and he says, you know, I'm so thankful for the grace of God that's at work in your church and in your life. And he says to Timothy, you know, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And then he writes in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine where there's excess. You see how many different situations Paul's addressing in all those letters, different people, different needs, different topics, different issues. And in every situation, he doesn't just say, well, here's what I said to the Corinthians and it'll work for you too. No, out of a knowledge of the Lord and a knowledge of people and a knowledge of himself, Paul speaks with considerate, thoughtful clarity and fittingness. And we could probably multiply examples from the other biblical authors, both Old Testament and New Testament, how God's words are not just true words. The Bible's not just good because it's true. It's good because it's always the right word for you and me. It meets our needs. And both the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul are wonderful examples of that. Now, how do we sum all this up? Words are very important. Words are a part of fearing Yahweh. Words have the power of death and life. Words have to be restrained and truthful and gentle and fitting. But what's the most important thing you need to know about words in your life? What's the crucial thing? Is the most foundational thing you need to know how to speak yourself? No, not really. The most important thing in your life is to learn the lesson that the Apostle Peter learned in John chapter 6. You remember maybe the situation. Jesus has just given a big long sermon and people were pretty disappointed because he preached things that they weren't expecting him to say and they didn't much like it. And so they all left because they were fickle disciples like that. While he was feeding them free lunch, they were all over it. But when he gave them a sermon they didn't understand, they said, well, maybe we'll find some other Messiah. Thanks. And what did Peter say to Jesus? Jesus said, are you going to go away too? Peter says, no, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the gentle, apt, thoughtful, truthful words that I need if I'm going to live. And so it is to Jesus' words ultimately that we must go if we want to live a life that is lived in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will forgive us for our sin that we've committed with our mouths. We pray that you'll impress upon us the beauty of obedience to you in this regard. We pray that we will be delighted with the thought that by your grace we could be people who speak wise, life-giving, truthful words, just like our Savior. And we especially pray that by your grace you will make us people who cling to the true and faithful words of God, the words of eternal life that our Lord Jesus himself spoke. And we pray that in all of these ways, you will produce within us the fruits of the fear of Yahweh, so that we may live before you in a way that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn to Psalm 141a. To close, Psalm 141a. Verse 3 is the verse I was going for in this psalm. Set, Lord, a watch before my mouth. A prayer that we can fittingly pray as we close in worship this evening. We'll stand to sing these four verses.